said this day. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you again today. And as you can tell, my voice is not in its normal range. And I'm going to shirk some responsibilities this morning. I'm going to allow some of the brethren to take a good portion of the time today because I'm not in good shape physically, and I'm not sure I'm in good shape mentally. But be that as it may, I do have a text of Scripture that I'd like to present before you, and if you don't know, you're going to find out I'm sometimes meaner than a rattlesnake. And I recall a time several years ago in Norfolk, Virginia. I assigned the people a week ahead of time, and I said, this includes the sisters as well. I want you to sit down, and because I'm not going to request that you speak openly in public, but I'd like you to just write down in your own words why, if you are a Primitive Baptist, why are you a Primitive Baptist instead of any other kind of Baptist or anything else and so forth. Give an explanation as to why you are a Primitive Baptist. And you say, well, what's the reason for that? Well, it does have a scriptural foundation. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice it did not say with boasting. It said with meekness and fear. If we stop to consider why we have the hope that is within us, that within itself ought to cause us to fear and tremble as we realize that a gracious God has looked down on our poor lives and spoke to our souls and renewed us and has given us a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us a desire for that home which is above. And it's all because of his own doing that he has done that. And we did not volunteer for it. We did not ask for it. But he came to us. And I'm going to, and you brethren have received ample warning at this point in time. I'm going to, in a couple of minutes, suggest that Brother Stephen stand and take a few minutes and explain why he's a Primitive Baptist. Brother Gary, Brother Earl, and I ask you all that you all search within your own heart why you're a Primitive Baptist. I want to set forth some principles this morning, very briefly, and that is that, and if we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here, and the reason that I want to look at these things is that in the simple truth that we will look at momentarily, we're going to find things that substantiate what we as Primitive Baptists believe, and they contradict what the world is commonly teaching today about how the Lord saves his people. And I want to look at them very carefully. One of the first things that the Lord Jesus Christ does in his own public ministry, he encounters a funeral procession for a widow who has her only son. And he stopped that funeral procession, and he said to that young man, arise. And he lived. He arose. Now he received natural life that he had before, and he would die again a natural death later. But I want you to recognize he did not go to that young man and say, would you like to live again? He did not say to that widow, would you like to have your son back? He very simply went to him and spoke to him, and this young man lived. Now, we also continue just a few chapters later, and we're going to find that there is a ruler by the name of Jairus, who has a daughter. And he had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the Lord Jesus Christ to tell him that his daughter was sick. In the meantime, he gets word that his daughter has died. And his servant comes to him, and when he comes to him, he says, "Trouble not the master, your daughter's dead." Now, yet Jairus, when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells him of his situation, the Lord says, "I will go." Now, notice they didn't bring that dead daughter to him. He went to where she was. And you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ always goes where the dead are and raises them. He did not ask anything, and the last miracle that he performed in this particular way was at the tomb of Lazarus. We're all familiar with the story of Lazarus, and yet, hear me carefully. Some of the points that I want to make in the next very few minutes are when he went to the tomb of Lazarus, I want you to hear what his two sisters, now these sisters and Lazarus had all spent a great deal of time, and the Lord Jesus Christ had spent a great deal of time in the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And they, no doubt, they were very close to him and on a very personal relationship. I appreciated very much the fact in Brother Earl's prayer, he mentioned the word fellowship. That word's a very important word. That word means that there's more than one person involved in this fellowship. That means that they are sharing in this responsibility. They're sharing in this joy. One of the things that I want to mention also before we go to the tomb of Lazarus is the pilgrims had a motto, and I refer to it very frequently, personally. And the motto that they had was that a burden shared is only half a burden. But a joy shared is twice a joy. And if you will stop and think about it, there's a lot of truth to that. If those who those individuals who share a burden, it seems to lighten the burden. And we go to the tomb of Lazarus, and these two sisters, hear what they said to the Lord. They said, "If you had been here, if you had been here, our brother had not died." If you had been here, our brother had not died. What were they saying? They were saying, if you had just been here, you could have saved him. If you had just been here, you could have saved him. But the Lord tells them he will live again. Them not knowing that he's fixing to raise him from the dead. And Mary says, "I know he'll live again in the resurrection." What did the Lord say to her? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." And when he went to the tomb of Lazarus, I want you to see the scene and understand the beauty of the and the glory that's involved in that circumstance. When he went to the tomb of Lazarus and he wants to know where they've laid him. And obviously, these sisters realize what he's about to do. He said, "Master, he's been dead 4 days. By this time, he stinketh." They knew a little bit about the decomposition that takes place of the human body after death. And yet the Lord, when he comes to that tomb, says, "Roll away the stone." Now, I want you to notice, he does not say, "Lazarus, would you like to live? Lazarus, do you believe that I am? Lazarus, do you believe I have power to raise you from the dead?" He did not say to his disciples, "Why don't you preach to him until he hears what you're saying?" No, none of those things. Now, the reason I say this is because he said in a loud voice, "Lazarus, who's he talking to?" He's only talking to one person. "Lazarus, come forth." And by the power of God, Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot. And when he comes forth, now here's my point. How did that widow's son live? By the power of the voice of the Son of God. How did Jairus' daughter live? By the power of the voice of the Son of God. How did Lazarus live? By the power of the voice of the Son of God. How does every dead alien sinner live? When God speaks to him, he lives by the power of the voice of the Son of God, the life-giving voice. And hear me carefully. When life is conceived in the womb, that is a natural life. The greatest, perhaps most disputed chapter in all the Bible is the third chapter of John. The third chapter of John says you must be born again. An individual argue that text hither and yon, back and forth, up and down. But hear me carefully. Every child of God must be born again, and they are all born again the very same way. They're born again by this proclamation. John 5:24 says, "Whosoever heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath," is present tense, "hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." He was dead. He was dead in trespasses and sin, but now he lives. Now, I want to recognize the importance of this situation. That widow's son received natural life again. Jairus' daughter received natural life again. Lazarus received natural life again. But when God speaks to the dead faculties of an individual dead in trespasses and sin, they receive a life that will not end. They receive eternal life. And just the time will come that the bodies, even of those born of the Spirit of God, will be placed in the heart of the earth. But thank God there's part of them that does not die. There's part of them that goes to be with the Lord. Now you say, "Preacher, why are you so emphatic on that?" Because the very points that I have pointed out quickly this morning are the fact that what separates primitive Baptists from other Baptists is the fact that we understand that God is the one who calls his people from a death in sin to a life in Christ, and they are made a new creature in Christ Jesus, and the desires that they once held very dear to themselves, they now despise, and those things that they once despised, they now love dearly. Now, can you explain that? No, it's a miracle of how God makes his children lovers of God and lovers of hospitality, and how that God does that miraculous work in the heart of his children. And then we can all realize, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, "Well, Brother Ed, do we believe in good works?" Yes, we believe in good works. But those good works are not to get to heaven. Those good works to express your gratitude to God for what he has done for you as undeserving, hell-deserving creatures. And I say to you, when we look and we talk about grace, grace is truly an undeserved and unmerited favor bestowed upon hell-deserving creatures. And it's never by any good works. The point I want you to recognize is, hear me carefully. What kind of a man can perform any kind of actions? A man who's alive. A man who's alive. Who can perform and have spiritual life? Only him who has been spoken to by the voice of the Son of God and given spiritual life. Now, recognizing that, here's the point that I want to make, and I hope that these brethren feel free to address this as they deal with these things. And that is that when God does the quickening, God does it at his own set time to all the people that he loved before the foundation of the world, and they were chosen in the covenant of redemption and born of his Spirit, and they are heaven bound. Now, only after he speaks to them can they hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and or obey the gospel. The next question comes up, will they all hear the gospel? No, they won't all hear the gospel. Will they all obey the gospel? But if they won't all hear the gospel, it's pointless to ask, will they all obey the gospel? At the same time, what puts them in heaven? Now, here's my point. The gospel has a very important place in the life of the child of God, but it is not for the purpose of giving life. It is not for the purpose of getting God's children born again. It is for the purpose of feeding and instructing and guiding and comforting God's children while they are here. When the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, after he raised him from the dead, he then said to his apostles, take the grave clothes off, loose him, and let him go. Loose him and let him go. Now, do you realize that as long as Lazarus was standing there, he was full of life, he was alive, but could he see anything? Remember now, he's wrapped in clothes. He's wrapped in linen grave clothes all the way from head to toe. He can't see anything. It's limited as to what he could hear. At the same time, what can he do? He cannot do very much without some help. And the apostles take the grave clothes off and loose him and let him go. That's what the purpose of the gospel is to set God's children free from the bondage of false teachings and false doctrines. It's for the purpose of letting God's children be free to do what he calls them to do. And we as God's children all have the responsibility to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. In other words, there's a place that is for God only. Not for your spouse, for God only. That you might serve God. And that you might give an answer. To who? It said to any man that asketh you. A reason for the hope that is within you. A reason for the hope that is within you. And as you look at this situation, I want to ask you a couple of questions and conclude. Brother Stephen, I hope you're ready. Was Paul looking for the Lord on the road to Damascus? Well, I see a lot of people shaking their heads. No, he wasn't. You're right. No, he wasn't. He was determined to wipe out the name of Jesus from the face of the earth. Now, you talk about a marvel. Why God would choose a man like Paul after all he was doing? Now, you see, he was chosen long before he did those works. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. But God knew what he was going to do. And when he struck down that man on the road to Damascus, you talk about a turnaround. Yes, sir. Now, I want to just 2 points. Number one, when he struck down, what's the first words out of his mouth? Lord, who art thou? I have you a question. Did he know the Lord before that point? If he did, why did he ask the question, Lord, who art thou? As far as I'm concerned, he did not know the Lord before that time. But the Lord makes himself acquainted to Paul right then and there. When he tells him, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The next question he asks is, Lord, what will thou have me do? What will thou have me do? Hear me carefully. We as parents have the responsibility to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We have no power over when they are born again, or if they are going to be born again, or if they're not going to be born again. We have no power over that. That's God's sovereign power that he exercises when he pleases. But that does not release us from the responsibility as parents to live godly lives before them, to teach them and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And at the same time, when we realize that responsibility that we have, and the blessed privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing what He has done for us. It's something that ought to humble us. Now, the world, on the other hand, as a whole, tells you that by doing something, by doing anything, you can get life. If you'll just accept the Lord, you'll live. Well, dead people don't hear very well. Dead people don't see very well. Dead people, as a matter of fact, don't do anything. And the reason they don't do anything is because they don't have life. Now, having been in cardiac arrest a few times, I've had life restored to this natural body. But did that make me a new person? No, it just restored the life that I had. Last point I want to make before I close. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is so puzzled by what the Lord tells him. He said, "Can a man, when he is old, enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And the Lord says to him, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And what He was telling Nicodemus in plain English was, Nicodemus, if you could go back into your mother's womb and be born again, you'd still be the same man you are when you were born the first time. Nothing would be changed. But that text, born again, I thank God for that text, because that word born again does not mean a second time. It means born from above. Born from above. And that is how the child of God is born from above. The voice of God speaks to them from heaven's pure world. And when He speaks to them, it makes no difference where they are, what they're doing, they hear and they live. I thank God that I am a Primitive Baptist today. And I do not say that boastfully. I thank God that I have understood the doctrines of grace and are the only doctrines that are consistent. I think of what Sister Sue said when she came back to Midland. She said, "I knew where the truth was. I knew where the truth was." And I trust that we will always revere the truth above all other desires to please men and so forth. Come ahead, Brother Stephen.
Good morning, Brother Ed. Let me know when you get to feeling well, because if that's how you're doing when you're not feeling good and your voice is about gone, I don't want to see you when you're 100%, because you were on pretty good there to me. I think you probably could have kept running with it. Why am I a Primitive Baptist? I guess it'd be easier for me to say this, because it's the only thing that ever made sense to me. Now, I was born in a Primitive Baptist church, and I was raised in a Primitive Baptist church. And I've never seen anything else that made any sense at all. Knowing the fact that I serve a powerful and almighty God that doesn't need my help to do anything, much less to save me. And there were times in my life when I was, Katie's age, Taylor's age, when I'd go to church with my other friends that were in high school because there were more kids there or whatnot. But I could never make it work. It would never make sense to me, and I was never comfortable there. So I had to go back to where I was comfortable and what I believed. And I guess since I'm going first, I get to go through the scriptures I want to hit, and Brother Gary, you have to find something else. I don't know where you were headed this morning.
There's a lot of them.
Yeah, there is. When I talk, especially out of the first chapter of Ephesians, Brother Ed, I always talk about the Primitive Baptist playbook. Between that and going back to Romans, and that's where I like to start. If I'm explaining to someone why I am a Primitive Baptist and why I believe what I believe, other than the fact that when I tell them I serve a God that doesn't need me or doesn't need my help, but I always have to start in the first chapter of Ephesians. And going back, the first chapter in verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, not our will, to the praise and the glory of grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then when I take that normally and go over in chapter 8 of Romans, in chapter 8 and verse 28, or actually, you can go, where I had it marked, chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 28, we'll start there. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. Now, and I go down from there too, down to verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If it is God who justifieth. And then down, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, this is where I get into discussions with people of other denominations, you know, very sincere people in their beliefs, but you know, that have a problem with being saved once and for all. You know, you try to talk to them and tell them that, you know, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ when you are a child of God. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, you know, even on down, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know, you know, I've compared this a lot of times in our natural lives. You know, Katie and Emma are my daughters, and I love them very much. And even if they make me mad and I get aggravated with them, there's nothing that can ever change the fact that they are my daughters. No matter what I do or what they do, they are always still going to be my daughters. Nothing can ever change that. And I believe that's the same with Christ. We are children of the Lord, children of God. And there is nothing that we can do that's ever going to separate us eternally from his love as a child of God. Now, you know, we can be turned over to a reprobate mind. We can be chastised on this earth. There are a lot of things that can happen to us. But there's nothing that's going to take away our eternal salvation when you are a child of God. And I like to go down in Romans chapter 9. When we talk about some of the scriptures that talk about predestination and foreknowledge, but for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And you think about that, not of works, but him that calleth. And I'll get over here in chapter 10 or 11 in a second, but not of works. And we talk about, we believe in doing good works here on earth, and we do. There's a lot of benefits to doing good works here on this earth, but it's not there's not an eternal benefit to doing those good works. You know, I talk a lot of times, Brother Ed, about the kingdom of heaven, you know, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when you're doing those things you're supposed to do here on this earth, to me, that's when you're walking in the kingdom of heaven. That's when you have that righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when you get outside of what you're supposed to be doing, and you kind of get outside of that, you know because you are a child of God. You know because you are one of the elect, and you can feel that when you're outside of that. And you know, a lot of people talk about, well, this isn't fair, that isn't fair. And if you keep reading in Romans chapter 9, back in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You know, a lot of people have problems with that, but that's the sovereignty of God and the will of God. I'm trying to make sure I save Brother Gary some time. Go with me over to Romans chapter 11 and down verse 5. And when we talk about grace, you know, grace is not something that we could ever have earned or nothing we ever deserve. When we talk about a gift, you know, there's nothing. If I give you a gift, I'm giving you something. You didn't earn it. And unless you're Emma, you didn't ask for it, because she likes to ask for things. But go down with me to verse 5. Even so, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Think about that. Think about that statement. If we really believe in it by grace, then we know there's no work we can do to earn that grace. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear until this day. Go back. It's easy for me to believe this and to know that we are sanctified. And then I go back over into Hebrews. In verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 10, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You think about that. He did this. You know, we talk about the plan. Oh, Brother Ed, I think we talked about this before. You know, you plan, you work, and you work your plan. The Lord had his plan for us before the foundation of the earth. And then he worked his plan as he had laid it out. And this was, you know, that part of his plan by which we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not once a year, if you read into Hebrews, it's really interesting when you talk about what they had to do over and over before the old law was taken, replaced by the new covenant. If you go down, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are what? Sanctified. Not all of them, but them that are sanctified. And who sanctified them? The Lord did. And, you know, we can go back and read that again. And it ties back. You know, who he predestinated, he also called, and who he called, then he also justified, whom he justified, then he also glorified. So he's telling us what he was going to do, and he tells us how he did it, and he shows us his plan and how he worked his plan. Well, that was kind of fast and kind of scattered. There's so much more to go through when you go back into Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if this is one that I was talking about as a gift, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing we could have ever done to deserve that gift. There's nothing we can ever, you don't repay what's been given to you as a gift. And if, there's nothing, no work that we can do, lest any man should boast. And we shouldn't. And back in, Brother Ed already read this morning, but it's not hard to explain why that I believe what I believe and why I'm a Primitive Baptist. Like I said, it's the only thing that ever made sense, or the only thing that ever showed that we serve an all-powerful God that doesn't need our help. That's always aggravated me when you can be saved if you do this or if you do that. The Lord has done all this for you. Now it's up to you. There's nothing up to me. The Lord did what he needed to do, and he finished his work when he was hanging there on the cross, when he said, it is finished. He finished that for us. And not to separate in between a time of salvation and an eternal salvation, but he set that salvation for us when he said it was finished, and he came down and did what he did. And I'll hand it over to Brother Gary, give him some time.
Who's supposed to be next? I may let them go ahead. the question is why are you a Primitive Baptist? I like to say I'm a member of the Lord's Church. We hadn't been called Primitive Baptists forever. You go back before the early 1800s, 1700s, we had other names, the Waldenses, there's all kinds of names that the Lord set up his church in the New Testament. I'm glad I'm part of the Lord's church. We are not a denomination. Did you know that? We are the only non-denomination church that there is. A denomination, and I looked it up on my phone, and you might find a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name. Okay, that's okay. Usually organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. Do we have an administrative and legal hierarchy that we answer to in this world? Is there somewhere in Nashville, Tennessee, or California, a Primitive Baptist headquarters that we have to answer to? No, we have one legal hierarchy, and that's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every Primitive Baptist church, and let's don't call it Primitive Baptist, every church that is a true church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they answer only to the Father above, to Christ. That's our legal hierarchy. I was 12 years old. I'll tell you what happened. I wasn't struck down like Paul on the road to Damascus, but I was at an old Baptist, old-time camp meeting. We called it an association meeting back then, right here in Midland, Texas, at the Armory. Sue was there at that same meeting. And Elder Chambers, was it O.C. Chambers, was that it? Jasper Chambers was preaching that night. It was at night time. And I was sitting on back as far back as I could on the back row with all of my hoodlum friends. You know, we were there to play with rubber balls and have fun and, you know, have our own fellowship. And we just couldn't wait for the preaching to be over. But all of a sudden, I got to listen to that gentleman. And he raised his hands up and he kind of stepped over to the side. He said, "And the Lord reached down into the ground and he grabbed some clay and some dirt and he threw it out and he made man." I said, "What?" You know, maybe I'd heard that before. And he started preaching about who we are, fleshly man that we are, and we're nothing. And then he said, "The Lord then breathed life into him, breathed that natural life into him." I said, "That made sense to me." And then he went on to preach about the spiritual birth that has been talking about. They were talking about in the third chapter of John how the spiritual birth is being born again. And I'm telling you what, when it was over, I was paying attention. I didn't know what was going on, but they started singing, and I was down in the front. I knew that I believed that. I knew I believed that Jesus was the Christ. What does that mean? Jesus is the Christ? His name's not Jesus Christ, is it? The angel told John and, the Lord's parents, earthly parents, that they were going to have a son and that you should call his name Jesus Christ. No, that's not what he said. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. Look up Christ when you get home. Christ is the anointed one, the anointed for the remissions of sins, the one that came to do what we couldn't do. And real quickly, Sister Sue joined that night too. There was 24, something like that. And we were baptized right here. My father was had just been ordained not long before that. And they said, "Oh, how great. Brother Barrington gets to baptize his son first as the first, you know, his first baptism." I said, "No." Said, "Sister so-and-so, it wouldn't suit." I said, "But there's another sister that she joined before I did. He should baptize her first." And, you know, I knew, I was 12 years old, but I knew then that those kind of legal things didn't matter, you know, didn't matter at all. And so as I grew, and I turned a teenager, 15, 16, 17 years old, I got to thinking that, well, maybe my daddy in this church didn't know what they were talking about. And I set out to kind of disprove that maybe there's something else out there than this malarkey that they're preaching at the Primitive Baptist Church, at the Lord's Church. And the more I dug and the more I did things trying to prove my daddy wrong, the deeper in the hole I got. I couldn't do it. And I tried for years, and I would go with my friends like Brother Stephen did to other assemblies. I call them assemblies, and listen. And they'd stand up there and they'd say, "God wants you to do this. He loved you, but he is powerless. His hands are tied. Christ can't do anything for you unless you, by your strength, stand up and do some legal thing, then Christ is able to do what he wants to do with you." And the further it went, just the sicker I got. And the more I believed in the doctrine of the Lord's Church. Happens to be called Primitive Baptist now, but it could be called the Baptist on Shandon Avenue. Or it could be called the Church on Shandon Avenue. As long as we preach what's in these scriptures and what's expounded by these apostles, the power of our Lord, you know, bringing life and immortality to light. Y'all have heard that scripture. I think it was quoted a while ago. I feel like my life and immortality was brought to life that night through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw things that I didn't see before, and I understood things that I didn't understand before. And that's how it happens, precious children. We have no, someone's, I don't know who said it, but we have no control over our children, our grandchildren, as far as what they do spiritually or how the Lord's going to deal with them. All we can do is set an example, follow the Lord to the best that we know how. And if the Lord plants his love in their heart, they'll have a little bit of understanding of what's going on. And that's a beautiful thing. I love you all, and I'm thankful. Thankful for each and every one of you. Did you want, brother?